Thank you. Testing, testing. Are we that good? That sounds all right. Man, playing in public is so different, isn't it? Yeah, you are right. You want me to torture you guys with that? But thank you for participating. All in your key. You guys sounded great. Phantom power off, Alan. Is that off? Perfect. So that's off. Thank you, honey. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 4. I've worked on this message for a while. I started some weeks ago, and I got quite interested in a lot of it. As one person described, if you're going to teach a message about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, not a doctrine about Him, but Him, it's like pouring the ocean into a bucket. What part do you go to? And so what will happen here is I'm going to divide this up into, so we're not meeting again until Thursday of this week and then the following Sunday, and then we have another week off. And so I'm going to split this up into three particular messages, and which is great, because then there's some things in here that I don't want to leave out, and that was here in the beginning. So, first off, God so loved the world that He became a part of it. And that's a big leap, right? So God so loved the world that He became a part of it. God so loved mankind, He becomes a man, but He goes into the world and submits Himself to the ways of the world. He submits Himself to the doubts of His disciples, all the way to the murderous intentions of His enemies. And Christianity is not an ethereal, eternal doctrine about God's nature, but rather it is the presence of God in the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. It's all wrapped up in Him. Christianity, again, is not... And it includes doctrines about God's nature. But God's nature is, you know, if it were only that, He'd be way up there and perfect and eternal and limitless. We'd be down here imperfect, mortal, and finite. And the two should not meet. If we only knew about God's nature, which is wonderful to know in and of itself, then we'd still be so far away from Him. What would be the point? And certainly there is a point. Is that now God comes into the world in the form of a man. What had never entered the imagination of man ever. A life, and this, what I mean by this, is a life of a human being the life of Jesus Christ, the life of a human being, no one ever imagined that such a life could exist. Even the Old Testament saints, prophets, looking forward to what was to come, they knew of a king to come, they knew of a Messiah to come, as we'll see in this little mini-series we'll do, that they, at the time Christ was born, the doctrines of the Messiah were in full swing. They were looking for a Messiah. And when Jesus said he was the one, so many of them really doubted that. Because though they were looking for the Messiah, their understanding of the Messiah was warped. And the Jewish world had become a warped system. They had left idol worship. That's what led them to captivity in Babylon. When they came back with Nehemiah and Ezra, and God still gave them prophets. There were more prophets to come, like Zechariah, Malachi, who would come and warn them and tell them, look, now that you're out of captivity, be warned, the Messiah is coming. The last prophet, not the last, John the Baptist is the last one, but Malachi said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Right? He's coming. And, I believe that's Micah, not Malachi. But Malachi would predict John the Baptist to come. And God didn't leave him in the dark. And then for 400 years, God got silent. There were no more prophets for 400 years. From Malachi to John the Baptist, there isn't a prophet. That's 400 years of where God said, I'm done. Now make up your minds and be ready. So what comes into the world? And again, they have a picture of the mystery to come. Even his own disciples didn't understand, right? The ones who were closest to him that he taught day in and day out did not understand. When Peter admits that you are the Christ, Peter doesn't understand that the Christ has to die. Some years ago, the dean of St. Paul's in London, I think it was in the 1930s, was invited to write a book, a series of handbooks entitled something like The Life of Christ. And his answer on a postcard back to this publishing firm was sort of to this effect, as there are no materials for A Life of Christ, I regret that I cannot comply with your request. What he meant is that I don't have a full biography of Christ. I can't write a series of things about the life of Christ. So what do we have? We have four Gospels, but they're not full biographies by any means. From his birth to 12 years old, we know nothing. We have an account of like one day, really one afternoon, when he's 12. We're told that he grew in wisdom and stature, but we're not told anything about his life. And from 12 to 30, we don't know anything about him. And then his public ministry is 3 years. The Son of God is going to reveal. And this all of human history points to this one event. And it's 3 years long. 3 years. It's nothing. You're not even done with high school yet. 3 years. And no one understood. And no one really understood, not till after his resurrection and ascension. But yet, and of those 3 years, we only have about 60 days recorded, roughly. Some estimates are 40 days, some estimates are 65, so we'll pick 60. Of all that's written of him, roughly about 60 days of his life. That's all we know. Now, do you feel that you don't know him at all? And to any Christian who's studied the Word of God, I say, no, I know him. And there's so much, right? I study the Gospels for my entire life. I don't really get to the end of I'm saying I'm done. I wish I had more pages. I say almost say, thank God there aren't any more pages. Because then I'd be responsible for them. 60 days. Look at Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. at the fullness of times, Christ came. It's a perfect time. The expansion of the Roman Empire, the evolution of Greek culture, even the pagan cult religions were all ready for him. And there's so much of it. I've looked into a lot of this. I don't know it all myself. There's so much to know. But all of human history was preparing for his birth. And that's not an exaggeration by any means. Everything that happened in every nation amongst all people were all waiting for him. It all was preparation for him. Where the Jews are dispersed all over the Roman Empire. There aren't many of them, but they're everywhere. And in some cities, there are more than one synagogue. But in pretty much every principality in the Roman Empire, which has expanded from east to west, from the Euphrates to the Atlantic, there's synagogues everywhere, and they're proselytizing Gentiles. This has been going on for hundreds of years. And so when Christ sends out Christ never leaves Palestine. He never goes anywhere outside of it. There's one instance where he goes to Phoenicia. He walked out of Palestine once to cure a demon-possessed child. And that's all. 3 years, never left this tiny place about the size of Maryland. And then you say, well, this is the Son of God who's come to bring life to the world. Shouldn't he go to Rome? Shouldn't he go to the East and the West? Shouldn't he go to Athens? Shouldn't he go everywhere and spend a lot of time, like multiple decades, explaining himself to everybody? He doesn't. He explains himself to a small group of people, Jews, that the Romans don't really care about. Palestine, they don't really care about. The only thing that's important about Palestine is that the Silk Road goes through there. It's a hub. It's sitting right there between Asia and Europe. Right? It's right there in the middle. And all the trade passes through there. You can see why God picked that, one of the reasons why God picks it. Planting the seed of the Messiah in that place, then telling 12 men, really 11 at the time, to go to the ends of the world and baptize all in my name, all nations. God has them right in the center, and he says, now you guys go out. And they could say to Christ, how are we going to go out? The world is chaotically at war. But it's not. Actually, for the first time in a long time, the Roman Empire is at peace. There aren't any major wars going on. How are we going to go? There's no roads. There's tons of roads. The Roman Empire built them everywhere. They're wonderful engineers at roads. Some of them still exist in our day. Roads going everywhere. It's peace. Even crossing the Mediterranean, the pirates were all kicked out by a man named Pompey, who, because of that feat he was able to do, he got himself a big promotion. It would be him who actually conquered Palestine for the Romans. And by the way, it's the Romans who gave the name Palestine. Palestine is not actually a historical place. It's just what the Romans called it because they didn't want to call it Israel. They didn't like Jews. They didn't want to call it Israel. So it was, what are we going to call it? Call it Palestine. That's why all those people over there call themselves Palestinians. They call themselves nothing. It's not. It has no history. So he doesn't leave, but he sends the disciples out, and they're able to go. And when they go to this province and this province and this province, what's there? A synagogue. And what do they have in the synagogue? The Old Testament, which speaks of Jesus Christ. What do they have in the synagogue is the teaching of monotheism and morality and the Mosaic Law. And these, so God and the Old Testament's been translated into Greek because those dispersed Jews had lost the command of the Hebrew language. And so the New Testament at roughly 200 BC is translated into Greek. And so everybody in the world can read it because everybody speaks Greek. Fullness of times. He comes at the prop. And there's 100 more examples, which I don't have time to go into. So another thing about Palestine is it's a migrant place. If you're moving from east to west or west to east, you're going to go somewhere near it. And because, you know, if you go into Asia, there's the bridge. You know, you have to go up through Asia Minor and across where Istanbul is now. If you want to get there, if you want to get to Europe or vice versa. So one of the migrants there is Abraham. God calls him and sends him to Canaan. Says, this is going to be your land. This is your inherited land. 500 years later comes Joshua, conquers that land. 300 years after Joshua comes David. And David conquers everybody in that land. Finally, they were supposed to conquer all Joshua, not Joshua. Joshua wasn't conquer everybody. But when he allotted the land, and we studied this under Judges, that everybody was supposed to go to their respective areas and conquer everybody. And they failed to do it. David comes along and does it. Finally, someone defeats the Philistines and captures Jerusalem. David is the man to do it. And so the kingdom has expanded to its greatest extent under David. But David's son Solomon is not a faithful man. And in Solomon's reign, the kingdom splits into north and south. And that's the beginning of the end for him. David's glory days are short-lived. Very short-lived. And the Israel is a political and spiritual mess. But you know what God keeps doing for him? Keeps sending them prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet. They come and they come. And there's hundreds of them. There's way more than we know of. And God keeps telling them something, a message. And certainly the message is, a part of it is, you guys are building, you're digging your own graves. And I am going to discipline you, God says. But also God is constantly revealing to them the big picture. And the big picture is, I am God, I'm the one who makes promises, I'm the one who is righteous and faithful. And you and the other nations and the kingdom of darkness who oppose me, I am going to overcome them all. Right? That's a big picture statement. Does that statement have anything to do with my day-to-day life? No. What I do today has no bearing on the fact that God is going to conquer his world. Right? Does it depend on me at all? No. My day-to-day life can be a picture of God's big picture, or I can forget about God's big picture and just look at my little picture. Boy, and don't we know what it's like when you and I become absorbed with our little picture. Don't we? I've just been through this. Focused on myself. Completely focused on myself. Losing sight of the big picture. What does my mind turn into? It turns into an insane mess when all I'm focusing on is my little picture. So this is Israel when Christ is born into it. Their whole Mosaic law has been turned into a day-by-day picture of each person's individual life. And their motivation for it is not bad. It's just that they lost the big picture. The big picture is that a king is coming. See what I just mentioned about God through his prophets would say to all of them, I have made promises. I'm the creator. I called you, my people Israel, and I covenant promise to you through Abraham, through David, and I reminded you of this through the prophets over and over, that I am faithful. What I say is going to happen, and I am going to conquer all who oppose me. And in the end of it all, there's going to be this kingdom that is mine, that is going to be the fulfillment of all that I have promised to mankind. And all of this is going to happen through one man. Right? That's a big picture thing. And you see, that big picture can be a part of my life. it can actually pretty much overrun my little picture and make my little picture, my little life, my day-to-day life marvelous, meaningful. It gives me guidance, gives me meaning, gives me destiny. It gives me origin because I'm born again in that King. But what happens when I'm hyper-focused on only what I'm doing day-to-day? How good I am, how bad I am. Do I have to be concerned about how good and how bad I am? Absolutely. But if that's all I'm focusing on without the big picture, then I get lost. And it's funny, I get lost in this littlest of places, my own little soul. It's like a tiny little dark room and I get lost in it. And God throws the doors open and He shines a big light on it. And He says, believer, listen, I have made you a little picture that you are. Look, if I was never born, would the whole plan of God go kaput? What is conquering and His promises and all these prophets? They don't know, as Isaiah doesn't know me or know you. Does the work of Christ falter if you're not created? No. So God says, look, I'm taking your little picture and I've made it a part of my big picture. And you see, Israel had forgotten that. And when Christ came into the world, He reminded them of it. He tore open the Mosaic Law. See, and the Mosaic Law is kind of like a shell, and inside is the seed. And if I kind of peer into the Mosaic Law, what do I find? I find a Savior if we just make it a simple statement. I'm a failed sinner, and I need a Savior. And what the Jews had done by the time Christ came is that shell around the Mosaic Law that I'm supposed to peer into. As I go past the shell, I realize that I can't keep the law and that I am worthless and in need of God for everything. What the Jews did is put more shells around it. And they said, don't even go to that first shell, because if you do, you'll break it. In fact, that was the whole point. But, and say, so you won't, don't touch that shell. We're going to put more shells around it. And those were the extra laws that they added. So you couldn't even get close to it. Never mind the kernel that was in the middle, which is what you're supposed to see. Right? The shell around the law breaks you as you break through it. And then you see the meaning of it all. So when Christ comes into the world, He shows them that meaning. And they hated Him for it. They hated Him. That's why He wouldn't wash His hands the way that they wanted Him to. That was an extra shell. So I'm not doing that. It's not commanded in the law. It's not a part of anything. So go to Deuteronomy 18. Look at Deuteronomy 18:18. So here's revelation of the coming King. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. See, there's something about this person, and still we're kind of in the dark. If up to Deuteronomy 18:18 is all you knew about the coming King, man, that's just a shadow of a man. You know He's coming. The first revelation of Him is Genesis 3:15, that He's the one who's going to bruise the serpent on the head, the seed of the woman. Which is very unique because in all ancient cultures, but especially under the Jewish one in Israel, it'd be the seed of a man. You know, you always speak of people coming, which is through the man, right? That's proper. You never say this is the son of Mary, right? That's the son of Joseph. That's proper. Son of Mary is improper. And yet, in Matthew's genealogy, he has four women, and it shouldn't be that way. And all of them are Gentiles. Shouldn't be that way either. So this is Moses speaking, and God says to Moses, I'm going to rise up a prophet just like you. I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he's going to speak all that I command him. Well, that's complete and utter faithfulness. Go to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7:14. So this is Isaiah talking to Ahaz. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is a terrible king. He doesn't care a lick about Yahweh Elohim. And he's making a deal with Egypt at the time for protection from the Assyrians. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, look, the Lord has told me to tell you to ask him for a sign. Anything you want. Because you lack faith in the facts. See, if you're making a deal with Egypt, it means you don't trust the one who said, I will be with you and I will never forsake you. So here I am, the prophet of God. God has sent me to you, Ahaz. I mean, just his name, right? He sounds like a terrible king. And God has said, ask me anything and I'll show it to you. And Ahaz says, you know what? I don't want to tempt God. What a lame response. Because he's lame. And you see, Christ came into the world to take all of us lamos and make us like him, even Ahaz, because we're all like that. No, no, God, I don't need a sign. You know, it'd probably scare us half to death. I ask him for a sign, he shows me a sign, and probably after I see the sign, I feel like accountable. Wouldn't you? If God just openly, but in a big sign, revealed himself to me and be like, wow, I guess I am under the Lord thy God in his authority. You know what? How about no sign and I'll stay in the dark? So he says, I don't want a sign. Isaiah says, you know what? We're going to give you a sign anyway. This is how this all goes down. And this is where you get this awesome prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. By the time he's able to eat, really here being what it means is being weaned. So weaned from the breast at, in Israel, that was a celebration they'd have for that. Somewhere around, you know, two or three years old. He's weaned. And he said by the time he's weaned, he'll know enough. What kid at 3 years old, like we look at little Maggie running around, she doesn't know enough to refuse evil yet. But the Lord Jesus did, somehow amazingly. A virgin will be with child. Isaiah 9:6, passages you know well. This is something to never forget while we're doing our Christmas thing. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. You see, it's a human being. And the revelation of him, and there's 100 of these, but we're just going through Isaiah mainly, that this revelation of a coming one who's a man, and now we see that he's a king, which we've already seen, but Isaiah makes this the clearest. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The government's on his shoulders. He's God. He's wonderful, counselor, eternal father, right? But he's a son born of a virgin. Jews should have been scratching their heads at this. Heck, we still scratch our heads at the hypostatic union. Unless we know it to be a fact. But yet there's something here that's obviously very, very strange. How in the world can he be mighty God and eternal father if he's born of a virgin? At the beginning of this prophecy, it says a child. How does a man be a god? And certainly, you know, if it's Hinduism or other pagan, you know, Hinduism I pick comes later, because the Hindus have something like 300 million gods, literally. But if you're in another pagan religion and some guy comes along and says, I'm God, you say, well, get in line. There's 100 of them over here saying they're God. Yeah, we believe in demigods, you know, which are men gods like Zeus, who's copulated with this woman and made this really, you know, pretty cool, super strong and handsome godlike man. But in Israel? No. If you make an idol out of anything, right, you're cursed beyond belief. You do not. There is no other God. Right in the Ten Commandments, it came right from the mouth of God at Mount Sinai. I am the Lord thy God. There is no other. Then how does a child be mighty God and eternal Father? But still not done with him. The complexity of this God-man is insanely deep. Go to Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Ah, more clues. Tribe of Judah, right? Jesse is an ancestor of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him? Wait a minute. So you're saying he's a child, you're saying he's God, and then you're saying God the Holy Spirit is going to rest on the child God? Yeah. And notice there's six things here, really seven. The top one is the Spirit of the Lord. You have wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and fear. It perfectly matches the golden candlestick, and there's six branches and a seventh branch on top. Each of the branches had a cup of oil in it, represented the Holy Spirit. That was to stay lit all the time. And so there he is, perfectly pictured in the tabernacle. And it says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, justice. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, judgment. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Who is this man? Do you notice what he is here? He's everything good, which for any man in Israel understands what God expects of him and desires of him, this is it. Am I supposed to be wise and understanding, have counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord? Every man is. Am I supposed to delight in the fear of the Lord? Am I supposed to not judge and be justice, operate in justice, be righteousness? Decide with fairness. Am I supposed to be all those things? Absolutely. As an Old Testament saint, you're supposed to be all those things. But you come to realize that you're not. None of us are. But there's one who will be. Am I supposed to be faithful? Yeah, but I'm not all the time. Yeah, let's go to Mark 1. I'm going to skip forward here. So we're going to go to here. So upon Christ's shoulders was the responsibility to be the faithful servant of Yahweh. Because nobody was. There wasn't one. There wasn't one man, the best of us, the most faithful of us, who tried their hardest that could do it. None of us could do it. So upon Christ's shoulders was the responsibility to be the faithful servant of Yahweh. That's what he comes into the world to be. So, you know, when you think of Christmas, you know, it's funny, we think of all the scenes are very tranquil, things are quiet, it's dark, and, you know, the shepherds run to the manger, the Magi would not come that night, they would have been much later, but regardless, you know, it's a quiet scene. But the reason why Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the pregnant Mary and Joseph are there is because there's a census called by Augustus. And the reason why he calls the census is because he's going to tax everybody. How do you think old Bethlehem feels about that? And the place is packed with people. They can't find a place to stay. They got to stay in some like animal cave somewhere. And the people are up in arms. There's a tax coming. You know, how do people who've not ever paid tax before feel about now paying taxes? The place is not peaceful. That's the world that Jesus is born into. He's really born into an angry mob who are just like, Caesar! Oh, I gotta kill Caesar, right? And yet here comes a child who is the king. Not Caesar. That little boy is the king. And while they're shaking their fists at Caesar, it's very... I mean, how confident is God in his plan when he becomes an infant? Didn't come into the world as an armed soldier, like 8 feet tall and muscly with super-duper weapons. No, he comes into the world as an infant. Completely confident. Don't we lose our confidence? Can God actually do this? And yet, how many times has God come through for us? And we were like, wow, God just knocked me off my feet, surprised me. Boy, he took care of me. He took care of everything. I didn't even know how he would do it, but now I see. I would have never guessed it. And yet, here comes another trial. And I'm like, I wonder if God can do this. Silly that we are. Go to Mark 1:11. The birth of Christ, the life of Christ. Again, it's pouring the ocean into a bucket. What aspect of his life do you focus on? And we're finite-minded, so we got to pick our spots. But really, when it comes to the birth of Christ, it's his birth, it's his life, it's his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, the whole thing, and his second coming. All right, it's all wrapped up in the mission of one man, and it all depends on him. Everything depends on him. And he comes into the world as an infant and says, I will take that burden upon my shoulders. No problem. And think of all he went through, from what we know, you know, the 60 days of what we know that he went through. So again, upon Christ's shoulders was the responsibility of the faithful servant of Yahweh. And not one man in all of history was able to do it. So in Mark 1:11, this is after his baptism. Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, two things are said here. You are my beloved son. Secondly, in you I am well pleased. The first one comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2:7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, at the time of Christ's birth, we know for certain from various writings that Psalm 2 was interpreted messianically, meaning when the Jews looked at Psalm 2, they said, this is the Messiah. So when this is announced, as you see here in Mark 1:11, this is announced from the heavens. Right, it's almost like the heavens open, the Spirit of, and just like we heard prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 11, the Spirit would descend upon him. And here comes that Spirit. And what does God say from heaven? This is my Son, And what does that mean? This is the Messiah. Now, I don't think Jesus was surprised to hear that. Not at that point. Maybe when he was 5 years old, he would have been surprised. Hard for us to imagine. Now, directly after this comes Isaiah 42. So I want you to turn there because we're going to look at this. You are my son, you are the Messiah. And then in Isaiah 42:1, in you I am well pleased. Now by saying this, it's God the Father telling us, hey, people, go to Isaiah 42. I say, but you just said Isaiah 42, in him you're well pleased. And the Father says, No, there's more. There's more there. It isn't just that one line. But I want you to go there. And I want you to read. I want you to read. As you know, during the Lord's ministry, he went up on a hill and took Peter, James, and John with him, his inner three. And what they saw was the Lord transfigure into a resurrection body. Only those three guys saw it. And appearing with him was Moses and Elijah. And the three guys are so astounded. Peter's so astounded. Peter's like, let me say something stupid here. Like he's always like, oh my God, look at this amazing thing. This must be the time for me to say something stupid. So he does. He says, you want me to build three tabernacles for you three guys? And Jesus is like, he probably looks at Moses and goes, that's Peter. Moses is like, yeah, I know, I've seen him. Great. And Jesus is like, grace of God, right? You know, not too many mighty, not too many strong. But there's a voice from heaven when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is in Matthew 17:5. It's in my notes, but we'll go there later. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Says the same thing again. And then he adds one more thing. Listen to him. What does the Father says? Listen to him. You can imagine Peter saying, yeah, I've been listening to him for 2 years. And God's like, Peter, you need to really, really listen. What does it mean to listen to him? Because, and it's just like he said to Pilate. Jesus Christ said to Pilate, I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth. The truth of what? While the Jews are so, did you tithe your mint and cumin and dill today, Abraham? Oh, yes, I did. 10% to God. While they're focused on their little tiny lives, there's a whole big picture going on all around them, and they're blind to it. Jesus comes into the world and says, listen up. Come to bring the truth. Yes, you're supposed to tithe. That's a whole part, is part of the law. But don't do these things and miss the big picture. When you miss the big picture, your life are these little day-to-day things. And it becomes mundane and mechanical. And it becomes boring. And why? Why is the human race so easily distracted? And why are we so taken up with occupation of entertaining, distracting things? Because we're all bored. Especially in this age. If we had a scrape to survive, we probably wouldn't be as bored. But everything here is handed to us. Which is good. You know, we live longer and life is easier. But man, are we bored. Because you lose the big picture. There's an enormous picture here. And the Lord came into the world to open up everybody's eyes to it. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Isaiah 42. Well, what does it say there? Well, it says everything. Let's read it and we'll go back to it. Isaiah 42:1. Now, so this is the first of four servant songs. There's servant poems that are in the book of Isaiah. There's four of them, 42, 49, 51, and 53. The most famous one is Isaiah 53, if you know that chapter. He says here, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." See, there it is. Behold my servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's what God the Father is saying from heaven there after he's baptized. In him I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. That happened exactly at that time. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. That's exactly what he said about him in Isaiah 11. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. You know, the quintessential servant doesn't self-advertise. And this, if we may step aside here and look at that, it's what does he bring? We just said it. He said to Pilate, "I've come to bear witness of the truth." What we find out here, and Jesus did this multiple times, where he'd heal somebody and say, "Now don't go tell anybody." When Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God," he said, "God revealed this to you, but don't tell anybody, not yet." He didn't self-advertise. He didn't shout it out. He didn't go up to people and shake them by the collar and say, see, don't you see me? And what we get from this is the fact that the quintessential servant is unostentatious and unself-advertising. Why doesn't he have to advertise? 3 years in a little tiny place, no advertising. Why not? It's because the truth doesn't need to be advertised. The truth itself has its own voice. The truth permeates throughout. So to actually put some kind of, you know, bell and whistle on it or advertising or marketing on it is to say that the truth itself is not enough to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. It's not enough. We need to give it some amplification. But truth doesn't need any. And Jesus didn't need any. 3 years in an obscure place, born in an obscure town, no advertising necessary. So how'd these magi end up in Bethlehem? Didn't advertise. It wasn't like, you know, they themselves figured out what the star was. And we don't need to do that either. He comes into the world. And he says here, bruised in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The bruised reed is a weak person. And that's all of us, weak. Bruised reed's about, can't even barely stand up. The burning wick is about to go out. The thing's about to go out. He doesn't extinguish it. That's us dying. We're at the end. We're nothing else to live for. He's not going to push us into the grave. In fact, he's come for those who are weak, and he's come for those who are feeble. It says he will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, interestingly, in chapter 41, Isaiah has just previously said, "Behold," same word in the Hebrew, "look at these idol gods, look at these false gods, behold, look at these idolaters." In 41, God tells them through Isaiah, "Look at yourselves." And then in chapter 42, and now he says, "Look at my servant." Look at yourselves, and then look at the servant. It's a command to behold. It's a command to see. Now, verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Why would he be disheartened or crushed? Well, come on, man. It should be easy. He's God, right? Should be a piece of cake. He walks in, does all he does. I'm God. You can't touch me. I'll die. It doesn't even hurt. Right? Like, it's got to be a piece of cake for him. Why would he be disheartened or crushed? And it's actually in the second servant song, it says that he is tempted. And this is amazing. He's tempted with the thought that I'm wasting my time. It says Jesus was tempted in all things. He was tempted with the thought that he might be wasting his time. Let's see that. Yes, yes, yes. Go to Isaiah 49. No, we don't have much time, as always. Look at verse 4. So actually, let's read the whole thing in context. So starting in verse 1. Isaiah 49. Now this is the second servant song of the four. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Right? So this is not just to Israel. The islands mean as far as the eye can see, peoples from afar. Obviously, it refers to Gentiles. The Lord called me from the womb. Now, here's the second servant song is autobiographical. It's the servant speaking. In the first servant song, it's biographical. The father is speaking about the servant. But in the second servant song, the servant is speaking. He said, the Lord called me from the womb. All right, there's your birth. From the body of, and here it is, not my father, but my mother. And this takes us back to, this, the whole Bible's connected, right? It takes us back to Genesis 3. He is the seed of the woman, not the man. He's born of a virgin, not his father. In Matthew's genealogy, four women. Make no sense. From the body of my mother, he named me. And the angel came to Mary and told him the name, told her the name. Call his name Jesus, which means Savior. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. What do we know of the Lord from birth to 12? Nothing. 12 to 30. Nothing. And we know that his father died before he matured. Joseph died young. So Jesus, being the oldest boy, would have absolutely done this under Jewish law and culture, would have taken over the business as a carpenter. So maybe from 17 years old to 30, right? For 13 years, roughly 10 years, say, Jesus is the carpenter in Nazareth. A teenage Jesus would have come to your house and fixed your gutters and put your new windows in and sold you a table and chairs. Well, maybe not chairs. They didn't really have chairs. It's funny how Passion of the Christ, they do a good thing with that, where there's a scene where he makes chairs and he's showing his mother the chairs and she's like, what are these things? Because they all sat on cushions on the floor in the East. Can you imagine what that furniture and those windows, what his work looked like? So what do we have him here? In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Right? He's not self-advertising. He has made me a select arrow. And what's beautiful here is that he's a sword, sharp sword, and an arrow. The sword is for close fighting. The arrow is to shoot from far away. The far away, the Gentiles. Right, what did he say? The coastlands, to the people afar. Shout this. That's the arrow. But to his own, Israel, he will say in this, right? Look at verse 43. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. And here the Jews are like, wait a minute. This is not about Jesus of Nazareth. This is about the nation of Israel. But yet the servant is called Israel. And he says, in whom I will show my glory. The sword for near fighting is for Israel. So he will be that revelation of truth to those who are near and those who are far, Jews and Gentiles. And we'll look at that a little more. You know, why is he called Israel here? Because that's what he is. He's Israel. He's the church. In fact, in Isaiah, he's described as not one who brings salvation. He's described as salvation. He's not one who brings life. He's life. He's not one who shows love. He is love. He's not one who is about Israel. He is Israel. And there was no one in Israel who was faithful. Nobody. The nation was a mess. And the people, of course, were too. And even the best of them. You take a David or a Daniel or anybody like that. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah himself, who admits, I'm a man of unclean lips. I have no right to be called by you, God, to do anything as your servant. And it's God who has to show him by the coal from the altar that, no, you're not worthy. But what I'm going to do for you is make you worthy. You don't bring anything to me here. I'm bringing it all to you. All right, so continuing on. Here, verse 4. But I said, now this is the servant, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Now that's the Lord. Did he think this? Well, if he didn't, then I can take lines of prophecy about him and chuck them out, right? Did he actually think this? He must have. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength. All right. You can see I did a lot for you this morning. Luke 9:41 is what he said. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? You think he's just making fun of them there? Or is his heart really wrenched over the fact that I have been with you, these disciples and everyone around them, the people of Israel? Do they get me? I can't imagine the loneliness that he experienced. You will experience the same. The farther you go in your relationship with God, and what I mean by that is more mature, more depending on Him, and seeing life through the lens of the eyes of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the fewer are going to see what you see. And it will get lonelier. Who sees what you see? Who wants to actually talk about the things that you want to talk about? Who loves the things that you love? Few. I mean, to actually have a relationship with someone that's beyond, you know, just cordial, there has to be something deep that's shared. And if the most important thing to you are these wonderful things, and you're surrounded by people who could care less about them, you really have no relationships. And our Lord, He didn't have one. Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Here in Mark, the disciples who had just seen him do the miracle of feeding 4,000, twice, right, he did this. He fed 5,000 in one instance and 4,000 in another out of a few loaves. And they realized that as they got into the boat to go to the other side, which they did so many times to go across the Sea of Galilee, that they forgot to bring bread. And they're like, oh my God, who's supposed to take the bread? Peter's like, John's supposed to take it, not me, it's John. And you know, where's the bread? We don't have any bread, there's no bread. We're going to be starving. No lunch. And Jesus is sitting in the boat going, are you guys serious now? Just an hour ago, when we cleaned up after the miracle, we had 12 baskets full. By the way, they weren't scraps. A lot of people think that the people ate and they threw the scraps away. The Jews would not have done this. But anyway, the baskets were full because every time they emptied, the miracle filled them and filled them and filled them. And when everybody was full in their bellies, the baskets were full with whole pieces of bread. I don't know what happened to them, but they apparently didn't take them on the boat. And Jesus said, are you serious right now? And notice what he says to them. do you not yet see or understand, Mark 8:17? Do you not understand me? You just saw this miracle, and you're discussing about the fact that we don't have bread? The night before his death, Mark 14:27, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I know this. I will be absolutely alone at my darkest hour. So here's the point I want to make. Going back to Isaiah 49:4. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And then he does something. See, if you, in this birth of Christ, right? This is his birth, his life, everything is a gift to you and me. And when I start to look at the things that I'm trying to do, striving with God, if I am, striving with his word, trying to obey, like what have we been talking about now for months? Committing our entire lives to him and obeying and obeying and obeying. And stop arguing about piddly doctrines about like rebound or not rebound. All that. Leave it. Obey him. In everything you do every day, follow him. And I fail. See, I'm not like my Lord, exactly, because he doesn't fail once. But the people around him don't get it. Nobody does. And in my own life, I'm going to be around people who don't get it. They don't understand why I'm striving so hard to follow my Lord. They don't get it at all. They're not even doing it. Never mind trying to get it. They don't care. Like, in fact, in a day-to-day basis, I am struggling to follow my Lord. And someone looks at me from the outside and says, why are you taking this so seriously? It's just, you know, you just get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch a little TV, you eat some dinner, you go to bed. It's easy. Yeah, it's easy for you because you don't wake up, go to work, come home, eat dinner, watch TV, and go to bed unto the Lord. But I am. And I'm trying to overcome. And no one gets it. And yet, and also I'll look in the mirror and say, Joe, you just failed so, you fail. As we've been saying also for weeks, the more you go with God, the more you discover about yourself. And all the illusions of how great you are going away. I absolutely love that I screwed up that mess first song when we started. I was like, all right, come on, check it off. Right? Like, whatever. I'm not good enough yet. That's fine. You'll get there someday. Or not. In heaven, Kathy and I are going to sound sweet. People who come far and wide to hear us would charge heavy ticket prices. So, and I don't want to go over here. Failure, no one sees. And so your Lord, as it says in Hebrews 4, he's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I'm tempted with the same thing. So what? Here's how he comes to my aid. I see what he did. This is what he does. The second two lines. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord and my reward. And actually the word reward here means the outcome of what he does. Not like I'm going to get gold and silver and crowns. It's not an issue. My reward, whatever is the outcome of all that I do for him, is with him. So here's what he's saying. I am tempted to despondency, but I'm going to put the outcome of it, whatever it may be, in his hands. So what's the outcome? Oh, man, and this is such a test of faith. All I do, that I don't see the fruit of it, I don't see, and anybody maybe see it, maybe I see they do, maybe I see that, I don't know. but everything that I do unto him, the results of it, I'm going to leave in his hands. And therefore, I'm not going to look expectantly for some result that I don't know is supposed to happen. Right? I do and I serve and I say, look to the person in front of me. And they go, what? What? What did you do? I didn't see it. I didn't know. I didn't notice. Sorry, I didn't recognize it. Say it again. I'll be like, so Lord, I've been serving this person like in such and such a way for such and such a time, and it didn't turn out the way that I expected. See, that's a violation of this. Because the Lord could say, look, Father, I have served you. I've spent 3.5 years with these guys. And they're at my Passover, the night before I die, in which I have given them bread and wine that represent my body for you, and this is the new covenant of my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of all sins. I've given it to them, and I've taught them, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And they brought dirty feet to my table. And none of them understand me. They came to arrest me, and Peter took out a sword, for God's sakes. They don't understand a thing that I'm doing here. Just that act shows that Peter doesn't know what in the world is going on. I asked them to stay and pray with me at my darkest hour, and they fell asleep 3 times. What are you going to make of them, Father? Whatever I will. And it turned out pretty damn good. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Right there in just a few lines. See, we don't read the thing that's beautiful about Isaiah here, and God says, go and look, listen to him, that we don't read of this temptation, really, like it's written here. Like we, a few passages that we see here, we say, yeah, maybe Jesus lost his patience with him a few times. A few times he said, you of little faith, right? Peter said, can I walk out in the water? And the Lord said, yeah, come on. He takes a few steps and then he sinks. And he says, you of little faith. But we read here that he was actually very tempted with the thought that I am wasting my time. And then he did something magnificent. He put it in the Father's hand. He said, you know, the fruit of all of this, I don't know what it's going to be. But look, and last thing I'll say, I promise. By doing his will, how can it turn out bad? Because now this goes back to big picture. Not gets out of my little life into the big picture. The one who created, the one who promised, the one who covenanted, the one who spoke the truth, the one who promised that all things are going to work together for good, and at the end it's all going to be a beautiful, perfect kingdom without death or toil or pain or suffering at all. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness perfect with a perfect brotherhood. If you do my will, how can it work out bad? You don't know how it's going to work out. That's the truth. So when you're tempted with such thoughts, put it in my hands. And this baby Jesus comes into the world, and that's exactly what he does. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to supply us so much that you have recorded in your word and preserved this week in which we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, your Son. We ask that your truths about him be more in our minds than the details and toil of what we have to do and where we have to go. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would work upon our hearts the truth of the things that we've heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering. Small crowd, so divvy. Give it up. No, I'm just kidding. I would probably next week. I'm not prepared for it, but we do have our end of the year numbers, and to give you, I'll show you what the numbers are. And I'm quite proud of them. We've actually done well this year, and you never hear a pastor say this, but I'm willing to because I don't care about money. But we were in the black for the first time in ever. Yeah, that's true. So my accountant says the year's not over yet. Well, I'm not going to spend any more, I don't think. I'm looking at who has a credit card. Well, Chris does. Chris could go on a shopping spree for Christmas presents for me. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And we give as your believer priests in honor of you and worship of you. And, Father, these sacrifices, we ask that you guide us in the use of them according to your will. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. That's funny. Merry Christmas, everybody. We'll be back here again Thursday, and please enjoy your families and all. Thank you so much for it's a great year. It's great. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering and for our unity. Thank you that you continue to provide by means of your way and truth and power. We ask, Father, in the closing moments that anyone who is listening who's not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would consider, I ask you, and please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one born of a virgin. It's all true. The one who's come into the world as God to become a man and to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. That means he's taken upon your sins and mine. We're sinners and we need a Savior. And if you can admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, then you are ready to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the one and only Savior of the world. And believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us. Bless the rest of this week for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Praise your name.